begin with prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you for calling us here tonight and for calling us into your service, especially this high and holy and sacred task of ministering your word to one another in exhortation and comfort and encouragement and all of the various aspects of biblical counseling. Lord, we know this is close to your heart and important in your kingdom. And so we pray that we might be able to take this with the utmost seriousness and really excel. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right. So last time Andrew's asking about 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light momentary troubles are accomplishing for us from excess to excess an eternal weight of glory, is literal translation of that verse. And we brought that verse up in the context of comforting people and telling people that, remember that whole Lamentations 3 process of letting people know about the fact that God is, He doesn't want to send grief, and yet He does. Something compels Him to, and what compels Him to is His goodness, because He knows it's good for us. And so it has to be, the outcome of your suffering has to be so massively, hugely good that it's worth much more than worth the amount of suffering that you go through in order for it to be worth it for God to watch you go through that agony. And so that's what 2 Corinthians 4:17 says. Our light momentary troubles are accomplishing for us an eternal weight of glory. The suffering of this life is light, referring to the weight of it, the significance of it, the importance of it, the gravity of it, and momentary, referring to time. And that's contrasted with the eternal weight of glory. Light is opposed to weight, and momentary is opposed to eternal. So that description kind of sounds absurd coming from Paul, because his sufferings are anything but light, you would think. He underwent horrific sufferings. But those sufferings were extreme only in comparison with other earthly sufferings, other earthly things. But that's not what he's comparing them to. Compared to what's coming in the age to come, which is the focus of this passage, the eternal weight thing, then this life suffering is very ephemeral and short and small and insignificant. Not even worth comparing. Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing the glory that will be revealed in us. So the afflictions that I think that he's talking about in context here are probably the afflictions connected with ministry. If you just look at the context of 2 Corinthians 4, I think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about when he goes about his ministry, trying to preach the gospel, trying to do whatever it is God called you to do, and in the process you run into suffering. That's the suffering that he has in mind. And that suffering, it's not just that you'll suffer and then there will be glory. The suffering brings about the glory. That's the point. The suffering actually causes the glory. So when you do ministry, you're accomplishing things. When you do whatever God called you to do, you're accomplishing things that seem little in this life, don't seem like they have any real big significance, but are actually hugely significant in eternity and bring about this great, great reward and outcome. All right. So that's where we left off last time. And there's one more thing I wanted to say about counseling people who are suffering before we move on to diagnosis. It's the goal of a biblical counselor to encourage compassionately, humbly, skillfully, wisely, and authoritatively. And I want to talk for just a minute about authoritative encouragement. The authority with which God has called us to encourage one another is, I think, very often neglected and yet very, very important principle in counseling. it's often assumed that unless you've had personal experience with whatever it is, this trial that the person has gone through, then you have no business really trying to comfort or strengthen or exhort or anything like that. You don't know what they're going through. I think what our culture has generated is what I call a generation of pain snobs. You don't know my pain. You can't talk to me. You can't comfort me. You can't encourage me. You can't even deal with me in my pain because you don't know what I've been through. You don't understand how I feel. You know, I always pity the poor soul in the movies who says these words. Oh, I know exactly how you feel. Because in the movies, anybody ever says that, the person explodes. You don't know how I feel. Nobody knows how I feel. Oh, you can't possibly know how I feel. Now, we made the point last time that it's actually not a wise thing to tell a person, I know exactly how you feel, because you don't know exactly how they feel. How could you know how they feel? They might not have the same reaction to it. Maybe you went through the exact same trial they've gone through, but you don't know how that affects them, and you don't know how much strength they have compared to what you have. They might feel totally different than the way you feel, much, much worse. And so, so you don't know how they feel. But the point is, you don't have to know how they feel to encourage them authoritatively. It's a good thing to recognize that, you know, the person might be suffering beyond anything that you've ever experienced. You need to realize that, you know, they might be weak, and we really should cut people some slack when they're suffering. We need to realize that doing the right thing for this person going through this horrific suffering might be 10 times harder than it is for you to do the right thing. And so no matter how extreme their suffering, you know, I mean, we need to recognize that. We need to cut people slack. But no matter how extreme their suffering, it is never beyond the reach of the principles of God's Word. And so, you know, somebody says, well, wait a minute. Don't I have to earn the right to be heard? That's kind of the mentality in our culture. And the answer to that is no. Unless what you're offering is human wisdom. If you're offering human wisdom, yeah, you've got to earn the right to be heard. For example, if you're gonna urge somebody to put all his savings into a particular investment, then, you know, or you're giving medical advice or something like that, then you better have proper credentials and proper training, and you better earn the right to be able to say those kinds of things if you're going to be given that kind of advice. But if you're just repeating something that some other authority has already said, then your expertise is irrelevant. What matters is the expertise of the authority that you're quoting. That's the only thing that matters. Therefore, any time you tell a person something directly from the Bible, you have every right and responsibility to do so in an authoritative way. This is good. This is comforting. To the person who says, you don't know how I feel, we can respond, you're right, but God does know exactly how you feel. And no one can argue with that. Which is why, and that's why, instead of giving you my wisdom, I'm not going to give you my wisdom, because I don't know how you feel, but God knows how you feel, so I'll give you His wisdom. That's why I'm giving you God's Word. So, it's always, always possible for a person to be comforted and strengthened and exhorted by God's Word, and we're always required to offer that to them, no matter what they're suffering. Because a person who has God's Word and is capable of ministering it is capable of comforting and strengthening anyone, absolutely anyone. So you don't have to be intimidated by the magnitude of somebody's suffering. Sometimes we are. Person goes through something that's just so horrible. We don't even know if we could, you know, you think, man, if I went through that, I'd probably just collapse. I don't even know if my faith would handle it. I don't know if I could deal with it. It doesn't matter. God's Word can comfort anybody, even if it's beyond what you could handle. So that applies to comforting, strengthening, and exhorting. When it comes to comforting, then then you let people know this. I mean, you come to people with an attitude of this will benefit them. This will benefit. You're like a doctor who knows this medicine will cure this disease. It'll work if it's taken, if it's ingested. And that's the attitude. You don't come and say, well, this might work. Because when you do that, you're actually misrepresenting God. You're lying about God. If you take something that God says will work, it is comforting, and you present it as, this might work, might not, then you're presenting a skewed perspective on what God's Word actually is. You're misleading the people. And part of the way that you teach is by the way you present what you teach. Isn't that right? I mean, if I stood up in the pulpit on Sunday and I said, well, you know, God probably thinks that you should stay away from too much adultery, maybe, but, you know, it's not, no pressure, whatever you think. You know, if I present it like that, I mean, that's a kind of negative anti-adultery message, right? But if I present it in that way, I'm lying. That's not the way that the Bible presents it. The Bible presents it in an authoritative way. It's absolutely wrong. It's forbidden, period. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. And so we need to be truthful in the way that we present truth. So that's true with comforting. It's true with strengthening. You see somebody who's weak, you have the Word of God, and you just kind of wonder, like, this person, could anything possibly help this person? Could anything possibly strengthen this person? And it doesn't seem like it's possible, and yet it is possible. The Word of God does have that property, strengthening property, and you need to be confident in that. Colossians 1:9 says, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We want you to have knowledge and understanding. Why? We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. So, understanding the truth of God's Word brings power and might and strength. And you can have great confidence in that, and you need to communicate that confidence to the other person, because they need to know that this is not something that maybe could help them. It's something that, if ingested, will help them, will strengthen them. And they need that. They need that hope. And then same thing with exhorting. When you not only have the authority to encourage and the authority to strengthen, but you have the authority to command them to do the right thing. Sometimes we're afraid to tell somebody who's suffering that they have to obey God. You still have to obey God. You say, wait, what if the person was raped and beaten, and then the person repents and asks forgiveness? Do we have to tell them that you have to forgive the person? Yes! Yeah. You have to do anything that the Bible says you have to do. We shouldn't be shy about telling people what has to be done. Titus 2:15 says, encourage and rebuke with all authority. With all authority, the authority of Christ. So, obviously, it's wrong to do that in a harsh way. It would be wrong to do that in an uncaring, insensitive way. We need to be very careful the way we do it, very sensitive, very compassionate. But we need to do it, and we need to do it authoritatively. We can't morph God's commands into suggestions. So, I mean, would you want a doctor, if you went to a doctor and you had a disease and he had a medicine that was 100% guaranteed to cure that disease, would you want him to present that to you and say, well, this might work? No, you don't want that. That throws you off. That affects your decision making. You think, well, it might work. I don't know if I want to spend $100, you know. You need to know if it's going to work for sure. So, any questions on counseling people in pain, people who are suffering, comfort, strengthening, encouragement? Yeah, the question is, with people who, you know, they wear all of their pain right in their shirt sleeves, and you can tell that they're suffering, it's easier to be compassionate towards them. You see somebody crying, you get all kinds of compassion, but you got a lot of times men are not like that, and you get a guy that he says, no, I'm okay, and you know he's not, then it's harder to show compassion. I think it is, the only thing I know to say is you try and spend a little time thinking about what they're going through. And if you think about that, try and enter into the pain of it that you would suffer if you went through it, then that can help a little bit. To me, it's a problem because a lot of times the things that bother other people don't bother me. So if I imagine myself going through it, I just think, piece of cake. He is fine. What's he crying about? So that's a crippling thing. I mean, that's a very big problem when it comes to trying to be compassionate. It's why I struggle with compassion a lot of times. I'm compassionate towards people who suffer the things that bother me. I'm not as compassionate about things people suffer that don't bother me. And I'm not bothered by the same things that other people are bothered by in a lot of cases. So it's a problem. I also think it's a problem because the person is dishonest. If they're really hurting and they say, no, I'm fine, you know, a lot of it that's it's their fault. People aren't going to be honest. You know, I have a little bit of a hard time being patient with people who don't just tell the truth about things like that. However, like I said, we need to cut people slack, and whatever compassion you can generate, you need to. Question back? Yeah. Yeah, I think in a situation like that, you know, what I do in those kind of cases, somebody sins, and usually if the sin is against me, then as a rule of thumb, I try and let other people rebuke them. And you say, well, what if other people don't step up and rebuke them, which they seem like they almost never do? I'll just let the Lord rebuke them. Let's leave it in the Lord's hands. But if they sinned against someone else, and I feel like the Lord wants me to step up and be the one to speak up and rebuke them, then, and that principle, you can see that in the lives of godly men, especially Christ. When people were blaspheming his father, you know, and he's in there with a whip driving people out. But when people are spitting in his face, he's silent and didn't open his mouth. So, when it's a sin against you, then you just kind of let other people take care of justice. If they don't do it, you just let God take care of it. If it's a sin against other people and you need to be the one to bring about justice, then what I do is, if it's another church and it's leaders in the other church, I will go to them, reprove them with Scripture, and try and bring them to repentance. And if they don't respond, if it's possible to bring one or two witnesses along, I'll bring one or two witnesses if they'll listen, and then I'll do it with two or three witnesses. And then from there, I'm stuck because the next step is tell it to the church, and the next step is if the whole church reproves them and they still don't listen, then put them out of the church. If their church isn't on board with the church discipline, then I can't take it any farther. And so when you have a church discipline situation where the person is, you're not in that church, or even if it is your church, suppose it's your church. You do church discipline right inside your church, and you take it to the leadership, whatever, and your church isn't faithful to obey church discipline commands. You take it as far as you can, and then it's just in the Lord's hands after that. You just leave it in the Lord's hands. Yeah. Yeah, I think when Paul did that, though, he did it, he warned people who were at risk of being influenced by those bad people. And I think there's some value there. If somebody's continuing in sin, church leader, and you see someone's about to go to church, then it's good to step in and say, you know what, I need to warn you. This might be harmful to you spiritually to put yourself under this person's ministry. So you know, when it comes to warning, but you don't see Paul just, you know, bringing it up in every single letter he writes to everybody, you know.
Well, that's the whole purpose.
Now that's where you go to, you know, that's where you go to Psalm 37 and it says, do not fret when at the successes of evil men. You just leave it in the Lord's hands and trust him.
Yeah?
Well, that's a good segue right into where we're going here, because unless there's any more questions about suffering, counseling people who are suffering. All right, so now let's talk about diagnosing a problem. Suffering problems you don't need to diagnose. Most of the people come to you for counselor, they're not going to ask for advice, they don't have a behavior they need to change, they just need a listening. They just need some comfort, compassion, strengthening because they're going through suffering. So we covered that. You don't need to diagnose that. That's easy. If they're hurting, they're hurting. Now, everything else. That other small fraction of people who do have a behavior that they need to change, a habit or some kind of something's not right, they're unhappy, and so they come to you for help. Troubled marriage, whatever, relationship things. Now you're going to try and diagnose the problem. So that's what tonight's session is about. Somebody comes to you for help. The first step is to discern exactly what the problem is, diagnose it, diagnosis is one of the most difficult aspects of counseling and needs to be given great careful attention. Failure to understand the real problem obviously is going to lead to lots of frustration on their end, lots of frustration on your end. You're counseling them with some problem that they don't even have. They're getting advice for some problem they don't even have. Everybody's frustrated. So it's very, very important to figure out exactly what the problem is to the greatest degree possible. So you want to take plenty of time. Don't rush this. There's just such a tendency for us to... You tell me you're halfway into the first sentence of telling me your problem. I've got the answer for you. You know, I've got something I'm firing off. We feel like we have to respond. Man, when I start counseling somebody, there's been times when I've just sat there for an hour and just listened, just trying to sort it out, and then think. It's like, okay, I think it's this. Am I right? Let me listen some more and just keep listening. Don't rush. Don't racehorse it. Don't ever assume you know what's going on in their mind. I think it's one of the worst things you can do to tell a person, okay, here's what you're thinking. Here's why you're saying. You know, I mean, you don't know why they're thinking. You might have some guesses. If you have a guess, maybe they're saying this because of this. Ask them. Are you saying this because of this motive? Is this what you're thinking? And then take their word, you know, whatever their answer is, accept it. You don't know more about their mind than they know. One common mistake that counselors make is assuming they know what's behind a problem just because they've heard a few symptoms. Maybe the last time you counseled somebody struggling with, homosexuality or something, you discovered, oh, he was abused as a child, and then that led to this and that. And so maybe that was the case last time. Just because that was the case last time doesn't mean this next person you're counseling is necessarily going to have the same story. Might have a totally different situation. You talk to somebody who's insecure, they lack confidence, they're really reserved. It's not necessarily the same solution as the last person you talked to who is really lacking in confidence. So people are complex. People are incredible, and their problems are complex, especially the problems that they're coming to you with, because the simple ones, they're not coming to you with them. They already solved them. You know, the simple ones that could be solved by thinking about it for 2 minutes, they thought about it for 2 minutes and solved it. Or they asked somebody else. So that's not the type of problem usually that people are going to be struggling with, but think about how it feels when somebody's been wrestling and struggling and fighting against a problem for years and years, and they've tried everything and nothing works, and then they present it to you and off the top of your head, you're firing off, oh, here's your solution, just do this. It just demeans the problem. It minimizes the person, that kind of approach. Just applying a pet theory off the top of your head, it results in shallow counsel that's condescending and unhelpful. And then what happens is, when those condescending, shallow, unhelpful suggestions that you make don't work, then you just diminish that person's confidence in what? Scripture. Because you're a biblical counselor. So now they think Scripture doesn't work. Because you gave them an off-the-top-of-your-head shallow solution. And be careful with people's descriptions of their own problems when they're couched in psychological terms. Suppose a person comes to you and says, you know what, I got a problem, you got to help me with it, I'm codependent. Well, what have they told you? Nothing. Nothing. All they've done is thrown a popular psychological label out there, but they haven't told you anything. you need to ask them, what specifically do you do? What behavior are you talking about? What exactly are you thinking, you know, in your mind that's a problem? What is your goal with this problem? What would you regard as a solution to this problem? And you need to find out exactly what they're doing, thinking, and feeling that cause them to believe that they have a problem, and discern which of those behaviors that they think are problematic are actually wrong, and which ones are maybe even not wrong. And so it's just really important to dig deep. Dig deep. Now again, I need to remind you, digging deep means two different things to biblical counselors and integrationists. In psychotherapy, digging deep means probing deeply where? Into their past. Into their unconscious and into their past. And trying to gain access to their unconscious somehow by finding out about their past. The biblical counseling approach is to delve deeply not into the past or into the unconscious, but into the heart. That's where we're trying to dig deep. And that's done by speaking with the person about his conscious mind, not his unconscious. You ask him, what do you think? How do you feel? What are your motives? And you talk to them about what they know about their own problem. They know. Remember, they have access to their own heart. Don't ever get into that mentality that sometimes psychologists have, that they're this kind of higher expert level, that they're the only ones that have access to your heart. That's not. Each person has access to his own heart. So you just ask them, discovering what happened in the past that triggered this behavior is rarely important. It's almost never important to find out how the thing started. What's important is not discovering how it started. What's important is discovering why it's ongoing now. Past is not the issue. And I gave you the example, I think, once before. You might have a woman who fell into a certain pattern of behavior as a teenager because she wanted to get the attention of the opposite sex. And that's what started it. That's how it got going. That way back 30 years ago when she was a teenager. Now, that same behavior is persisting, not because she's trying to attract men, but simply because it's a habit. It's just, she's just done it for 30 years, and now she doesn't know how to break the habit. And so she needs counsel not about what happened 30 years ago. What she needs counsel is about how to break a current ongoing habit. Or maybe somebody was abused as a child. And when they were abused as a child, they developed all kinds of wrong thought patterns. That person is no longer being abused, but the thought patterns are persisting for another reason. And you need to find out, okay, what's the other reason? Why are they persisting? So, psychologists believe that the past is the key because they think that a damaged unconscious mind can be repaired only by reliving this past event that triggered the whole thing and messed it all up. And you got to kind of unmess it up by going to the past. How hopeless would our condition be if that were true? You imagine if you were just a slave to all the past traumas in your life? Because a psychologist, I mean, even no matter how much they dig, what if they don't find the particular trauma that's causing your particular problem? I mean, you're doomed. And you don't have access to it. It would be an awful thing. The wonderful news of Scripture is that whatever happened in your past, God has the power to redeem and restore your heart now, right now, without undoing anything in your past. Is that great news? Yeah. So how should we think? How we think about the events in the past is an area that I think caused a lot of confusion because of, you know, Freud and his whole unconscious thing, unconscious mind, and we don't have to be bound to that as counselors. Let me ask you a question: who was George Washington? I mean, who was he? And it's not a trick question. You're almost guaranteed to get the answer right. Who is George? First president. All right. Yeah. Okay. So anyway, keep that in mind. The world says that your past determines what you are. You're just nothing but the sum total of all your past experiences. It's all you are. And so that's why they say, you know, you can't really change because your past is kind of set, and an alcoholic's an alcoholic the rest of his life no matter what. And there's no real transformation because you're a product of your past. Your identity is your past. According to Scripture, your past does not determine what you are. All your past determines is where you are. Because your past was a series of steps in your thought life, in your actions, and you stepped off in this direction, you stepped off in that direction. Wherever you are now, you're there because you stepped there over the past years of your life. This is where you ended up because this is where you walked. And the solution is not to retrace your steps or undo your steps from the past somehow. You just step out of that mess towards where you need to be. So when it comes to thinking about our identity, we tend to fixate on the past, but Scripture doesn't focus on the past. It focuses more on the present and the future. I love this phrase, a man is what he is, not what he was. A man is what he is, not what he was. I say that to people all the time when they can't let go of something in the past where somebody sinned, they've repented, but the person just can't forget about it, they can't forgive, they can't let go, and you just they don't believe, you know, real change can happen, and you just say, well, a man is what he is, not what he was. But you know, what's even more significant than that? A man is what he is, not what he was, but his identity is wrapped up not even so much in what he is, but in what he will be. Have you ever noticed? Has anybody in this room besides me ever wondered why it's so hard to relate to New Testament descriptions of you as a saint? You're holy. You're righteous. You're patient. You're loving. You're kind. You love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You just read this and it's like, are you sure? I don't know. That doesn't seem like me. And then the one place you go where you can really relate to, Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. Yes, that's me. I can relate to that. And, you know, I ran into a guy today at Best Buy who said he's going to tattoo Romans 7 on his arm. He already had some other passages tattooed on his arm. He's going to tattoo that one on there because he can really relate to that. Why? Why can we only relate to Romans 7 and not... And why is there so little of that Romans 7 type stuff in the Bible? It talks about our sin, the sin in the Christian life, and struggling and stumbling. And most of the rest of it just talks about us being holy and righteous and obedient and all that. Why is that? I think the reason for that is because God, that what we're becoming is our main identity. And when God talks about it, he just skips ahead to where we're headed and talks about us like that. That's where we're headed. It would be kind of like if God were present in Tracy's home when she was growing up, when she was a teenager, and the Lord Jesus came there and started referring to her as Tracy Ferguson. And it's like, Tracy Ferguson, what are you talking about? I'm Tracy Grinsky. He's like, oh, I know, but you're going to be Tracy Ferguson. Most of your life you're going to be Tracy Ferguson. So that's what you're going to be. That's what I'm calling you. That's the way Scripture talks about us. Obedient, holy, righteous, pure. I'm not pure. Well, yeah, I know, but you're going to be. That's where you're going. That's most of your existence, that's where you're going to be. So that's what I'm calling you. I asked you a second ago, who's George Washington? You said he's our first president. George Washington died at the age of 67. He became president at the age of 57. Which means, by my calculation, 85% of his life, he was neither president nor former president. He was just non-president. But when we look back from our perspective and we think about who he was, the big picture of who George Washington was, then we see president. Because that's where he ended up. And when God looks at your life and he looks at the big picture of your life, he sees holiness. That's where you're ending up. Righteous. And so that's the way he talks about you. And so the primary fact of your identity is not in the path you take as much as where you're going, where you're going to end up. And the fact that you haven't reached full maturity yet is just kind of incidental. Which is where my George Washington illustration kind of breaks down, because if you compare the amount of time that you'll be perfectly holy with the amount of time that you're making progress in this life, then it's, you're going to be holy forever. And this life is just a mist, it's a breath. Maybe a better illustration would be a fertilized egg developing into a fully developed human body. When you look around this room, you're just like, oh, look at all these nice, highly developed, fertilized eggs. You know, you don't do that. It's not even in your mind. Even when a woman first gets pregnant, right off the bat, what is she talking about? She's not talking about an egg. She's talking about a baby. What it's going to become. Your identity is determined by what you're becoming. One of the most amazing and wonderful and marvelous things about the gospel is your future. Your future is glorious beyond comprehension. And your past is not a problem. Is that great news? Past, not a problem. So you grew up maybe without any parents around, like Samuel, not a problem. You could end up a great prophet, like Samuel. You grew up being picked on, mistreated, neglected by parents and older siblings, like David, not a problem. You used to be a fornicator, an adulterer, a homosexual offender, like people in 1 Corinthians 6, not a problem. A drunk, thief, no problem at all. You can be cleansed just like they were. Maybe you used to be a murderer, a murderous, rabid Pharisee, went around devoting your life to persecuting the church and destroying it like Paul. Not a problem. Maybe you publicly denied Christ 3 times, like Peter. Not a problem. Your past, not a problem. Because God specializes in redemption. In the reclamation of ruined souls. That's what He does. Past is not a problem. So, dig deeply when you're diagnosing a problem. Dig deep. But you don't dig deep by digging into the past or into the unconscious. You dig deep by asking as many questions as you can to get a clear understanding of current behavior, current thought patterns, current attitudes, current beliefs, and current affections. Harry? Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. First of all, it's not really a function of his Arminianism. That's what his Arminianism isn't why Bob George says you don't ask forgiveness. That's there are plenty of Arminians and Wesleyans who wouldn't say that. In fact, most of them. So that's just the question is if Bob George uses this, God mainly looks at you in relationship to your future, what you're becoming. Therefore, you don't need to ask forgiveness for your sins. What he's doing there is taking that principle and applying it in a way that the Bible forbids us to apply it. God, what I said was, your primary, greatest identity is in what you're becoming. But that doesn't mean what you are now is irrelevant. God deals with us in time, and He deals with us currently in the present all the time with where we are right now. It's not that He doesn't care at all about where you are right now. That's why there are passages like Romans 7. It's why it's just that your greatest sense of identity is in the future. So should we ask forgiveness for current sins? And Bob George would I think he would go beyond. He wouldn't just say, well, you shouldn't because in the future you're going to be holy. He would say you're holy in Christ right now. So much so that there's no point in asking forgiveness for your sins. And my response to that, if you want a really detailed response, you can listen to the sermon on 1 John 1:9, but just the short response is, his take on 1 John 1:9 is absolutely untenable. 1 John 1:9 is very clear. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word "we" is referring to believers, and it's conditional. We're told to confess our sins. And another thing I would say about that is, if it's not appropriate to confess your sins, what's the alternative? What are you going to do? Lie? You commit a sin and say, I didn't do it, God. I mean, what are you going to do? If you're going to talk to God, and you're going to talk to, and prayer is talking to God about what's on your heart, and you're aware that you've sinned, what could you possibly say other than, I sinned? Okay. Yeah, that is. That's what confessing is. See, and I agree that that was wrong. But there's also a sense in which I think you not only confess your sin, but you also ask forgiveness for your sin. Because there is... you don't have to ask for eternal forgiveness. You already have eternal forgiveness. If you're saved, you're eternally saved, and all your sins are forgiven. You don't have to go to hell to pay for your sins as far as eternal forgiveness. But there's also relational forgiveness. There's a relational break that doesn't knock you out of the family of God so that you're not saved anymore. But it does put a barrier between you and God. It does cause a little bit of distance between you and your Father in heaven. So the way I've illustrated that to people is if I left my wallet sitting here and somebody in this room took it and took the money out of the wallet, then I might come back next week and just say, look, class, I know somebody here took the money out of my wallet. I just want you to know, whoever did it, I forgive you. Consider it a gift. Enjoy it. And I totally forgive you. Now, you're forgiven. I've forgiven you. But still, you're not going to be able to have the closeness of intimacy with me in a friendship as you could until you get that off your chest. You come to me and say, you know, Daryl, I did it. I'm sorry. I was the one that did it. Would you please forgive me? Until you do that, while you're keeping it a secret, and while you're not seeking forgiveness and you're not repenting, then you place yourself in a position of distance from the person you sinned against. That makes sense? That's right. Yeah. Yeah. If we try and make things right with God without making things right with the person we sinned against, we're not making things right with God. You can't do that. You need to needs to be both vertical and horizontal. So all right. So we need to dig deep. Let me move on here and say some things about some psychological labels. One of the challenges of biblical counseling is cutting through the layers of psychobabble jargon. Those who have been diagnosed with a psychological disease will very often identify themselves with that label that they've been given to the degree that they feel it's who they are. It's what they are. And as a result, if you try and particularize their issue, you take, well, so let's just deal with this part or this part. They don't want you to do that because it's not these parts that they're concerned with. You take all those parts and throw them in a big hole, and that's their disease, that's their label, and that's who they are, and that's the problem that needs to be solved. The problem with that is those labels put things together in one giant hole that don't go together. They're unrelated. And so you need to particularize it again. Secular labels are almost never helpful and they'll throw you off the trail in trying to discern what the real spiritual problem is. Don't ever just accept a psychological label as an accurate description of the problem. Those labels, like I said, they mix together unrelated issues, they obscure the spiritual issues, and they're understood in such a wide variety of ways by different people anyway that they're rarely of any help. You don't know what a person means by a psychological piece of jargon. They throw it out there, and who knows what they even mean by it. They might mean something different than what you mean or what a dictionary definition or whatever. So psychological terminology is designed to... It's designed in a particular way. That terminology is designed to reflect the beliefs of those who developed that terminology, and their philosophies are reflected in those terms, and many of those beliefs are decidedly unbiblical. The biblical terminology, on the other hand, reflects divine truth, God's philosophies, and sheds light on the nature of the problem instead of obscuring it. So when a person's problem can be stated in biblical terms, it's amazing how much easier it is to discover the problem. I mean, a lot of times 80% of your work as a biblical counselor is done just by finally figuring out what the biblical words are for this problem. Once you do that, very often the rest of the day. In fact, there's been a lot of times when that's all I've done. Someone comes to me for counsel, I wrestle through, you know, I'm digging deep, I'm asking questions, I'm learning, I'm thinking, I'm studying Scripture, I'm praying about it. Finally, I was like, aha, I think your problem is this, and I say it in biblical terms, and as soon as I say that, they're like, aha, you're right, that's it. That's all I need, thanks a lot. And they go home, because now they know what the problem is, and it's very easy for them to just open up their Bible and find the solutions in Scripture, because it's been put in biblical terminology, and they know that. And so it becomes much, much easier because the biblical terminology is designed by God to shed light on the issue. The world's labels are designed to obscure, while God's labels are designed to enlighten. There's at least two important ways that psychological terminology tends to obscure the truth about the nature of the person's problem. One is euphemism, exchanging vocabulary that indicates that there's some evil, there's some culpability, there's some guilt, there's some sin. Getting rid of terms that do that and replacing them with vocabulary that's sort of more medical sounding. So it sounds like a disease instead of a sin. That's one thing. The other thing is mixing the categories that I mentioned before. So let's talk about both of those. First, the euphemisms. Most Christians understand that grumbling and complaining is wrong, right? The God killed, I don't know what, 14,000, however many Israelites in the desert for the sin of grumbling. He hates that sin. And so grumbling and complaining, everybody knows that's wrong. It's not very, usually you won't get somebody to come over to your house and say, oh, I just needed to grumble for a while, because they know that's sin. But you take that exact same behavior and you describe it with the world's terminology, which is venting, and suddenly it's acceptable. And it's not uncommon at all to hear a Christian come over and say, oh, I just had to come and just vent. You know, I needed to vent a little bit. And, I mean, that person, they'll never say, well, I just needed to grumble and complain. You know, but they'll say, I need to vent. Because the term venting is calculated to communicate something about the nature of the behavior. Distress in your heart is pictured as just like some kind of exhaust that's just building up inside you, and all, it just needs to be released. I mean, who could be faulted for just releasing exhaust? I mean, there's nothing immoral about that, right? So the term gives you a picture that makes it seem neutral, not evil or good, just neutral. And that those terms work, which is why Christians will sometimes say, oh, I just needed to vent, and they don't even think anything of it. And they would never say, oh, I just needed to grumble, even though it's the exact same behavior. When Scripture speaks of lacking self-control, or being controlled by the flesh, we all know that that's wrong. It's terminology that points to sinfulness and character flaw. But you take the world's terminology for that exact same behavior, that exact same problem, which is a word like compulsive, he's a compulsive this, or compulsive gambler, or whatever. Compulsive, that's kind of, that's morally neutral. I mean, if behavior is compulsive, you're being compelled. Who can be faulted for being compelled towards some direction? You know, there are many people who would never admit to the sin of worry, but they'll freely admit to being stressed. You know, who could be at fault for being under stress? In Revelation 21:8, all cowards are consigned to hell because cowardice is such an evil thing. But nobody thinks of insecurity as being anything especially evil, right? I mean, who could be faulted for not having security? You know, that's not, and so, discontent, that's sin. Coping? Oh, that almost sounds noble. It's the same thing. So, you ask someone, how are you doing? Oh, I'm coping. I'm discontent. Yeah. Bipolar, the same thing. You're taking other sinful behaviors, a group of sinful behaviors, you put them together, you call it bipolar, And then, like I said, it just excuses the fact that they just get these massive mood swings back and forth. We're actually going to spend a whole session just on bipolar, as my plan. So we'll get to that. But you're right, it does fit here. It's one of those terms. Some other examples are somebody's wounded instead of self-pitying or unforgiving or bitter. Self-esteem instead of self-love. Sickness instead of sin. Alcoholic instead of drunk. Can't instead of won't. The big one. I can't forgive. I can't do it. Won't is the right word. Emotional problems in place of all kinds of different sins. Needs instead of lusts or covetousness. Inferiority complex instead of self-absorption or discontentedness. Rights instead of demands. Defense mechanism instead of a refusal to address a spiritual problem. Subconsciously instead of unwittingly. You know, subconsciously really points to the whole Freudian unconscious thing. In denial instead of unrepentance. Rapid cycling instead of double-mindedness. So anyway, any use of terminology that obscures the sinfulness of the problem and excuses that culpability will tend to prevent the most important step towards solving the problem that involves sin, and that is repentance. The first step in their solution is repentance, and they're not going to do that if you use terminology that makes them think that there's nothing especially sinful about what they're doing. So, one reason why the world has developed the terminology is to avoid having to accuse the person or make them feel uneasy. They don't want to say that you're doing anything wrong or anything like that, so they come up with those terminology. But, you know, it does make the person feel uneasy, and sometimes it makes the person angry, but it can actually be a huge encouragement to the counselee who genuinely wants help and is receptive to God's Word. Because now that I know that my problem is actually a sin, I got a solution. I got a solution. I thought it was a disease. I thought it was this you know, psychological disease that I was just going to be stuck with the rest of my life, and there was no solution except take some drugs to mitigate some of it for a while. But now I know, oh, it's sin. I can repent and be redeemed, and there's a solution. And that can actually generate a lot of hope in the person who's receptive to God's Word. So it's a little bit painful at the beginning, but trust in God's Word and in the Holy Spirit to work in a person's heart. Yeah. Right. And it gives a false hope, though, when an integrationist say, well, here's your label and here's the solution for that label. People who are bipolar, you give them this particular drug and then they do a little better. It's a false hope. Those people that are in that kind of situation, you don't find very many of those people who they went to the psychologist or the psychiatrist, they got their lithium or whatever, and now they're just fine. No problem at all. They're just totally transformed and redeemed. You don't see that. You ask how they're doing, it's like, oh, I think it's helping a little at the margin, you know, and it's a false hope because the problems, well, that's a good segue into this next thing too, because we talked about there's two ways that these labels obscure truth. One way they obscure it is by removing the sinful culpability part. Another way they obscure truth, this lingo, is by mixing unrelated things into one giant label. And the things they mix together, some of them are good and some of them are bad. Not all of them are bad. And a good example of that is codependency. I looked up on the internet, mentalhealthtoday.com, and got the list of descriptions of codependency, the characteristics of codependency. And I've listed 10 of them here. Let me read you these 10. You're codependent if you say this: my good feelings about who I am stem from receiving approval from you. My mental attention is focused on manipulating you to do it my way. My fear of rejection determines what I say or do. My fear of your anger determines what I say or do. I put my values aside in order to connect with you. Your struggle affects my serenity. My mental attention is focused on solving your problems or relieving your pain. My mental attention is focused on you. My mental attention is focused on protecting you. my own hobbies or interests are put to one side. Now, the first five in that list are selfishness, pride, and fear of man. And the solution is humility, love, and fear of God. The last five in that list are symptoms of humble, selfless love. And they don't need a solution. They're not a problem. But the psychological label gathers five virtues and three sins and throws them into one pile and takes the whole picture and says, this is codependency. And so you got people trying to recover from biblical love. It's insidious what Satan does. He takes virtues and mixes them with sins and then has people trying to recover from their virtues. You know, bipolar was mentioned a second ago. Someone's labeled bipolar and you know, you get one person that comes to you and he says, I'm bipolar. And you probe. You don't accept that psychological label. You just start talking about biblical terminology. You ask them, how do you feel? What do you do? What do you think? What's going on in your life? What's going on in your heart? And you probe and probe and you finally find out, aha, this person is a person who their problem is they refuse to accept suffering at the hand of God. You know, submit themselves under the mighty hand of God like we talked about last time. They refuse to accept suffering from God, and so all their suffering results in depression. And that's their problem. And they've been labeled bipolar. Another person with that exact same label comes to you the next day. And they say, I'm bipolar. And you don't accept that label, you probe and probe and probe, and then you find out, you say, what are you thinking, what are you doing? And you find out, aha, this is a person who's made an idol out of pleasure. And that's what explains their manic stages. So, two totally different problems. With two totally different solutions. One can't accept suffering from God, the other one's got an idol out of pleasure. They got the same psychological label. But two completely different problems. Once again, setting the problem in biblical terms can be a great encouragement to the counselee because it shows them your problem's not a complex of mental disease. It's just a list of traits, and some of them are bad, and they have these solutions in Scripture, and some of them aren't even bad. They're actually good. And you tell this codependent person, look, your willingness to set aside your interest in favor of someone else, that's an aspect of love. That's not a disease. And you don't have to repent of that. Just the sinful part. Same thing with an anorexic. You know, I talked to someone at a conference once about anorexia, and they told me something that she was an expert in dealing with anorexics, but something she told me that I disagreed with. And what she said was this. Because I was suggesting, I said, well, you know, anorexics, they have a lot of self-discipline, right? You know, they can make themselves run for miles and miles and say no to good-tasting foods, and they got all this self-discipline. Could you use that in their favor? And they say, no, don't ever talk about self-discipline. For them, self-discipline is part of the problem. It's bad for an anorexic because they're self-disciplined in destructive ways. And so they like control and you don't want to talk to them about self-discipline because it just feeds their desire for control and whatever. But I wasn't persuaded because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a bad thing. The sin is not our self-control. The sin is our self-destruction. And the attitudes and affections and drives that drive that self-destruction. That's what she needs to repent of, but not the self-control. In fact, the anorexic's problem may very well be a lack of self-control in the thought life. She can't control her thoughts, and she lets her thoughts get away with her, and then she caves into temptation. And so, when she applies the same discipline to her thought life that she has in her physical body, then she could actually bring about a behavioral change, because if she could discipline her thought life to think on things above and to think about biblical principles, it would help her. So letting her know, hey, this one trait that you think is part of your disease, It's actually a godly trait, and you can use it for good things, and you don't have to repent of that. You don't have to be cured of that. Just, it can be encouraging. On the manic depressive thing, if you don't know about bipolar, or manic depressive, bipolar, same thing. If you don't know what that is, it's just huge mood swings. The person's really depressed, and then that's their depressive stage, and then they're going to this manic stage where it's mania. It's just this euphoria, and they're just it's kind of an irrational joy. Manic behavior. And it's a problem. You say, why do they want to be cured from, joy? Why would anybody go to the doctor for joy? Well, people who have these manic episodes, it's a problem for them because it's an irrational kind of a joy, and they end up going and doing crazy things and spending huge amounts of money and going off to Vegas and getting married. They're just real impulsive and just doing wild stuff. So it causes problems in their life. So how do you deal with it? Well, manic behavior is a blend of sinful things and non-sinful things that have been lumped together and shouldn't be lumped together. It's characterized in two ways, mania. Feeling invincible, euphoric, or optimistic, getting up early in the morning, being extremely energetic, and then also selfishness, boasting, unbridled pursuit of pleasure and unfaithfulness, self-centeredness, irresponsibility, irritability, refusing to listen to wise counsel and rejecting wisdom. They don't listen to anybody. They just go off and do crazy stuff. Now again, the first half of the things I read are actually good, and the second half of things I read are sins. And then you shouldn't mix them together. They don't go together. The first half, feeling invincible, euphoric, optimistic, getting up early in the morning, being extremely energetic, none of that needs to be repented of. None of that needs to be cured. Just the sin. So, don't be cowed by the psychological world into thinking that these categories have to be held intact. They don't. They're false categories. And so revert back to biblical terminology. Biblical terminology is an essential first step in diagnosing the problem. Most of the work that went into that book, Wise Counsel, was just trying to figure out, okay, what is the biblical terminology for these common problems that people have? That was the main task of that whole study. No, rebellion is a great biblical label. That's a very helpful biblical. You take somebody who's got that problem, and you're able to put that label on it, if it's accurate, then it can help them. And you'd be amazed how sometimes you're talking to somebody, they got all these other things going on, and finally you put your finger on it and say, you know what, I think what that is rebellion. And then lights go on. It's like, right. That's what it is. And now they've got a solution. You know. So, all right. The label you apply will determine the solution that you offer. So, the labels are important. Okay. Let me cover one more little section here. That's all preliminary. Go ahead. Oh, no, we're talking about believers. We're talking about counseling believers. Non-believers, you counsel them one way. You share the gospel with them. So I'm talking about counseling believers. Yeah, good question. All right, so to diagnose the problem, the first thing you need to know is what health is, what the person's supposed to be like, right? If a doctor just discovers a person's heart rate, they haven't done anything to diagnose anything if they don't know what a healthy person's heart rate is supposed to be, right? You got to know what the standard is, what health is, before you can diagnose a problem in health. So we got to figure out what's the standard. Well, for the world, now here's another reason why biblical counseling and psychology are absolutely incompatible and cannot be integrated. Because of this principle. What is the standard? What's healthy? What's our goal? Where are we going? The two philosophies have opposite answers to that question. For the world, for psychology, for integration, it's normal. That's the goal. You're out of sorts. You go to your psychologist. He talks to you. You get back to none. That's the goal. You're not feeling right. You're messed up. You go to your psychiatrist. He prescribes some medication, and you're taking the medication in the hopes of getting back to normal, right? Feeling normal. You take that stuff until you're feeling normal. As soon as you're feeling normal, you stop taking. You're okay, right? So the goal in the world, the standard, healthy for them is normal. Normal. Normal, though, for us, is not the standard. It can't be. In fact, for us, for the children of God, normal is the problem that people need counseling for. Right? 1 Corinthians, let me read you about normal. 1 Corinthians 3:3. You are still worldly. Normal. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Actually, I don't think the word mere is even in the Greek. Aren't you just acting like men? Aren't you just acting normal? You're just acting like people, normal people in the world. And this is a rebuke. Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians to rebuke the church of Corinth for being normal. And so you can see how psychotherapy and biblical counseling are incompatible and can't be integrated, because if they say the solution is being normal and we say the problem is being normal, then how can you integrate that? For the Christian, the standard of health is not normality or worldliness, but Christ-likeness and righteousness. The ideal for spiritual health is to be like Jesus. 1 John 2:29. If you know that He is righteous, you will know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. So being born of Him, being like Him, being righteous like Jesus is righteous, is the goal. Righteousness is the opposite of sin. I'm going to give you a detailed definition of righteousness in this coming Sunday sermon. So if you're listening to the recording, that's part 7 of the Beatitudes, Happy Are the Hungry. So I'm not going to go into it now. I'll just give you the bottom line. Righteousness is good deeds, internal and external, done out of obedience to Christ for the glory of God. That's righteousness. It's the opposite of sin. And that's the goal. That's where our counseling needs to go. That's what we're trying to... When we're trying to diagnose a problem, we're looking at the standard. Here's Jesus. This is what He's like. This person I'm counseling, here's what He's like. Where does it not match up? That's the problem. That's the diagnosis. Oh, you don't match up here, and you don't match up here, and you don't match up here. So those are what we're going to counsel. And our goal in our counseling is to get them to match up. So that's diagnosis right there. That's how you diagnose a problem. So righteousness is something we need to explore. And I'm kind of debating how much detail to go into here, because I did a whole biblical theology. I actually did a biblical anthropology, a study of man in Scripture, and found out what does God call man to do. And here's what I found. God calls us to be righteous in at least 8 categories that I found. And some of these are kind of grouped together. There's maybe more than 8, but at least 8. We're to be righteous in our actions, obviously. We're to do right things. We're to be righteous in our words. We're to be righteous in our thoughts. We're to be righteous in our will, what we decide to do. The decisions we make need to be righteous. We need to be righteous in our motives. Why we're doing what we're doing. We need to be righteous in our affections and emotions. And that's a big group that includes love and fear and joy and anger and hope and delight and peace and restfulness and compassion and awe and tenderheartedness and brotherly affection and sympathy and contentment and confidence and zeal and all kinds of different things. All of those, every single thing on that list that I just mentioned, I've got a bunch of scripture references here where God makes demands on our life. In those areas, He commands us to feel a certain way. He commands us to have a certain amount of peace, to delight in certain things, to not delight in other things, to love things, to be afraid of some things and not other things. And He commands. And so everywhere where God makes a command, it's possible to sin, right? Like disobeying the command. So you can sin in every one of those areas. So, you can sin, you can get off track, you can get a problem that needs to be diagnosed, something that doesn't match up with the standard in the area of actions, words, thoughts, will, motives, affections and emotions, and then two more. Desires and attitudes. Now we could do a whole lesson on every single one of those, and I mean we'd just go forever. I don't know how much to do. I'll have to give it some thought, but most counselors, all they do is just the first three. Some just the first one, you know, behavior. And sometimes, well, they'll do behavior, they'll do words, and they'll do thoughts. And then that's it. That's all people think about. Just those three. If all you do is just examine, you're trying to examine a person, you're trying to draw out where they're at, and you examine their actions, and you examine their words, and you examine their thoughts, and then you're done? You're like a doctor who just examines the skin and the tongue and the brain. And that's it. And you know, anything else in the body that's wrong goes undetected because he's only examining three little areas. God commands his people in all eight of those areas, and so all eight must be examined in the diagnosis. So diagnosing the problem is mainly what it is. It's a study of the inner man. When you're trying to diagnose somebody's problems, it's a study of the inner man. And I say that because you say, well, what about words and actions? That's on the outside. That's right. Words and actions are on the outside. All the others are on the inside. But even sins of word and action are really, where do they come from? Where do sins of word and action come from? The heart. Exactly right. Matthew 15 says, Jesus said, every sin comes from the heart. It doesn't come from the outside, it comes from the inside. And so whatever the problem, it's the inner man that needs to be examined. So, I think what I want to do is just say a few words about each of those numbers 3 through 8 in that list. And if you have any questions, just ask them and we can delve a little more deeply. But what we have to say the most about is thoughts. That's all we have time for tonight. Let me give you my thoughts on thoughts. Okay. God requires us to have righteous thoughts and not to have evil thoughts. Which means evil thoughts are sins, just as much as evil deeds. And sometimes even Christians will fall into thinking that sinful deeds are real sins, and sinful thoughts are almost like virtual sins. You know, you might hear somebody say, "You should have a good thought life because if you don't, it's going to lead to sinful actions. It's going to lead you into sin if you don't have righteous thoughts." No, if you don't have righteous thoughts, it's not going to lead you into sin. If you don't have righteous thoughts, it is sin. It already is sin. Now, it will lead into more sin in your actions, but it's already sin in what it is. So, for the purpose of this study, we're just going to give special attention to the thought life because that the thought life has effect on all eight of those things in the list. I mean, obviously, right? So this is what I mean when I say I don't know how deep to go into this. There's at least 13 ways that thoughts can be sinful. Now, I don't try and write all this down, but I'm going to bounce these off you just so that it'll help you think about how to assess thoughts. Okay? At least that's my hope. Number one, just kind of let them come at you and see if that you can kind of get a whole thought of it. Number one, thoughts are evil if they are untrue thoughts about God. Matthew 9:4. Anything you think about God, any conception a person has about God that's wrong is sin. It's an evil thought. Even if it's a mistake. Even if it's an honest mistake. Now, it's not as serious a sin as if it's not an honest mistake, if they maybe have that wrong thought about God because of a bad motive or unwillingness to listen. But if you're a new believer and you just haven't been trained, and so you have wrong thoughts about God, same thing as if you're a new believer and you haven't been trained about how to get self-control over your body, and so you keep getting drunk twice a week because you just haven't been trained. You don't have the knowledge. I think that there's not as much culpability there as there is for somebody who's been given a great amount of knowledge, but there's still some culpability. Anytime you fall short of God's mark, fall short of Christ's likeness, that's it. And God is gracious. You know, God is gracious. And He understands if you're a brand new believer or if it's an honest mistake, and there's not as much consequence as if it's a worse situation. But it still falls short of righteousness and needs to be corrected, or it will cause other problems. Yeah. Yeah, it's a sin to know something you should do and fail to do it. All right, so thoughts are evil if they're untrue thoughts about God. Number two, thoughts are evil if they arise out of something sinful, such as pride or greed or fleshly desires, rather than arising out of a virtue. Thoughts arise. They don't just pop out of nowhere. They arise out of things in your heart, either virtues or sinful things. And so what precipitated the thought makes it evil, either evil or righteous? Luke 1:51, James 2:4, Ephesians 2:3. All right, now, when it comes to thoughts that are about concepts or ideas, there's a couple ways to sin. This is number three on the list. Thoughts are sinful if they are an evaluation of a concept or idea according to human wisdom rather than according to God's Word. That's a sinful thought. Number four, thoughts about concepts or ideas are sinful if there's a refusal to accept the truth into your belief system. So you get this concept, it's true, and it doesn't go into your belief system. It kind of stays hovering out on the surface of your brain somewhere, and it doesn't get integrated into what you really believe. Then that's evil thinking. Yeah. Thoughts are evil if they arise out of something sinful? Okay. The question is, if you're tempted, then you're having thoughts that are arising out of an evil impetus, but it's not a sin to be tempted. I agree, it's not a sin to be tempted. What I mean in here isn't so much temptation. A thought that's arising from some external sinful thing. I'm talking about a sinful thought that's arising from an internal sinful thing, such as a sinful attitude or a sinful disposition, a sinful affection, something like that in your heart. Yeah. Yeah, but if somebody introduces a thought into your head, like Satan introduces a thought into your head and you resist it, I don't think that's sinful. You know, so. Yeah. Right, human wisdom, when I say human wisdom in number three, I'm not talking about everything human beings know. I'm talking about, in the sense we talked about before, human wisdom specifically about, it's when you use human logic and reasoning to figure out spiritual things that God has talked about in His Word. That's where human wisdom becomes evil, is when we try and figure out stuff about God or figure out stuff about spiritual things with our own human brain instead of looking to Scripture. So that's where it becomes evil. But, you know, human wisdom when it comes to, figuring out how to build a microphone or something, that's okay. Uh-huh. Well, yeah, I used nature Sunday night when we did our night of worship. I was showing all these slides of the galaxies and the planets and everything, and I was using science, I was using nature, but the thing is, I was drawing conclusions that came from the Bible. Carl Sagan shows those same, he used to show those same pictures and come to totally different conclusions. We're just nothing but a cosmic accident. Based on the exact same pictures, the exact same data. And so, showing those things didn't do anything. The only reason the congregation had this response of worship that was just like nothing this church has ever experienced that night is because they were drawing conclusions that they didn't come up with out of their brain, they came up with from the Bible. And that's why it resulted in worship. And with the secularists, it just results in, we're just an accident. Life is meaningless. So, all right. So that's number three. Number four, thoughts about concepts or ideas are evil if they refuse to accept them. We did that one. All right. Now, when it comes to imaginary thoughts, just daydreaming, there's a couple of ways to sin. Number five in the list. Thoughts are sinful if it's a fantasy about committing a sin. You're just dreaming about committing a sin. That's sinful. Thoughts are sinful. Number six, if they move in the direction of discontent. Daydreaming about that house, that vacation, and you're just fixing your thought on that until the point where it becomes an issue of coveting. All right, thoughts. Now, when it comes to thinking about events in the future, there's three different ways I can think of that you could sin. Number seven, I got references for all these. It's just we don't have the time for all the scripture references, but I've got them in their notes if you want them. Thoughts are sinful about the future if they demonstrate lack of trust. Number eight, thoughts about the future are sinful if they assume a distorted view of the character of God. He's not going to be able to handle it. He's not going to do what's right. He's going to make a mistake. He's going to do something wrong. I got to worry. Number nine, thoughts about the future are sinful if they move toward worry or fretting. And then the next category, thoughts about the present. Thoughts about the present are sinful if they're an ungodly reaction to what's happening, an ungodly assessment of what's happening. And then about the past. Thoughts about the past are sinful if they reflect worldly attitudes, such as the idea that your identity comes from the events of your past. Number 12, thoughts about the past are sinful if they remove responsibility from our past decision-making. Thoughts about the past, number 13, are sinful if past events are not seen as intentional good acts of a sovereign, loving Lord. The last one, thoughts about the past are sinful if they're not seen as the intentional good actions of a sovereign and loving God. None of this is in my book. This is all new material. So I will. It's a hodgepodge. It's a mess right now. I got to get it compiled somehow. In when my spare time, I'm going to do that. But once I get it in some kind of readable format, then I will make it available. And if all of you send me your email addresses, and I'll make a mass email thing in my computer that's got people in this class who want the notes. And as soon as the notes are ready, I can email them out. So. Okay. Well, we covered all those ways to have sinful thoughts. So that's quite an achievement. So, any questions before we wrap up? All right, let's pray. Dear Lord God, I pray that... I'm just kind of worried that this kind of a presentation is going to be so much material that it'll muddy the waters. I pray that you would prevent that, Lord, that you would just make it so that everybody here would be able to just sit back and think, okay, I just need to, when I talk to somebody and I want to exhort them, I want to help them, I need to make sure I just ask them lots of questions and realize that there can be a whole host of different ways of sinfully thinking. And when I spot those, to help the person be restored with gentleness and humility, realizing that I myself might also be tempted. Lord, let us have that attitude in all of our diagnosing problems when people come to us. And give us great insight, Lord. Help us to be able to help one another. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.